Well, do keep that passage open in front of you. We'll be looking back at it. If you've closed your Bible up, it's on page 61. Commitment. It's not as fashionable as it used to be, is it? In fact, I think being committed is harder than it ever has been in the past. Why do I think that? Well, we're bombarded every day with promises of happiness without commitment. Friendships that often mean little on social media, and in real life we can be very friendly with people who we often see, but not necessarily want to commit to be friends with them. Consumerism hasn't helped either. Buy now, pay later, everyone says. Quickie no-fault divorces of famous people in the media. Famous people who are here today and gone tomorrow. Who can remember who won Britain's Got Talent last year? Somebody's going to tell me afterwards, I know. We're told that we can join groups or societies or even churches for what we get out of them rather than for committing to them. And commitment in times of trouble is definitely not on the cards in our world, is it? If it doesn't feel right, get out of there. If it's causing you difficulties, run away. Commitment is out of fashion. But today's Bible reading is all about commitment. And we're going to see that God requires us to commit to him on his terms, in his way, because he has committed to us. And we're going to be called to pray to God that by his Holy Spirit, he'll give us strength to stay committed to him, even when trouble comes. And it certainly will, as last night's news showed us. And we're going to look at our passage in three sections. Chapter 4, verses 18 to 26, that weird little bit about Moses, Zipporah, and the circumcision. And then 4, 17 to 31, the bit where Moses tells Aaron, then Aaron tells the people all about what God is like, what he's done, and what he's promised to do. And then finally, chapter 5, 1 to 21, the unfairness of the bricks without straw. So first of all, the weird bit about the circumcision in 4, 18 to 26. And I've called this bit, commit to God, God's way. Commit to God, God's way. And this is the bit we're going to spend the most time in. So don't worry when we've been there about 10 or 12 minutes. There's not another half hour to go, contrary to form. So don't fret. And you'll know that if you've been with us over the last few weeks, that Moses had run away from Egypt because he was a wanted man. He'd found himself in a country called Midian, where he'd met a girl called Zipporah. Catchy name. And her dad, Jethro, kept sheep. And so when the young couple married, it was only natural that Moses joined the family's shepherding business. And over the last 2 weeks, we've been with Moses on a mountain somewhere as he was looking after sheep, minding his own business, when out of nowhere, God spoke to him from inside that burning, but not burning, bush. And we've been hearing from God what he had to say to Moses. And in a nutshell, this is what God said. He said that he is who he is, and that he's the never-changing, all-powerful, incomparably strong, and perfectly righteous God. Yet he's endlessly loving and cared deeply about his little people Israel, and he's going to rescue them from being mistreated as slaves in Israel. In Egypt, rather. He was going to put Moses and his spokesman Aaron at the head of his people, and through them lead the Israelites out of captivity. Lead them out of Egypt so that they were free to worship him. And as proof of God's power to do this, he gave Moses that staff that became a snake and then a staff again. Moses and Aaron at the front of his people, leading them out. That's the story so far. And do you know something? We know that Moses wore a wig. Do you know how we know Moses wore a wig? Sometimes we saw him with Aaron and sometimes without. Shall I enter Britain's Got Talent next year? A bit funnier than that 9-year-old. Anyway, so at the start of today's passage, we find Moses walking into his father-in-law's office and handing in his notice. You see, he's heard God's call on his life, and he's going to go with it. And Jethro, being a reasonable chap, says, "Go back to Egypt, and I wish you well. Get on with God's plans for you, son." Let's pick up the story in verse 20. Have a look with me at verse 20 on page 61. Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hands. The Lord said to Moses, verse 22, "Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Do you remember that Pharaoh was having all the Hebrew boys killed when they were babies? And Moses was only rescued because he was put in that basket and floated out into the reeds on the River Nile. Pharaoh's punishment would exactly fit Pharaoh's crime. And God required his people to worship him. Literally, worship means to bow down towards, to kiss towards him. The picture is of a foreign dignitary arriving on the tarmac of a foreign country and walking down the steps of the plane and getting down and kissing the floor, paying homage to that country, to show commitment to them, ultimate commitment. And if Israel were going to do that, then they needed freedom from Pharaoh's oppressive regime. God wanted the Israelites to put him at the center of their lives because that's how he had set up creation, with him in the middle, sustaining everything and everybody as they put him in his rightful place in their lives and in their society. You see, people are designed to worship God, and we work better when we live as how we were designed to live. And because God doesn't change, he requires us to show that same commitment to him today. And he's promised to set us free so that we can commit to him. Not set us free from the Egyptians, but set us free from the worst enemy, the enemy of the power of sin and of death. But committing to God must be on his terms and not on our terms. Why? Well, because he is who he is. He's God, and we're not. He calls the shots, we don't. He knows what's good for us, what's best for us, we don't. And I think that's what we're taught through that odd little scene about Zipporah and the circumcision. And now there's a conundrum here. You see, I think our NIV translation is a little bit misleading. What? John's disagreeing with the Bible, I hear somebody say. Well, absolutely not, I'm not. The NIV translators have they've been a little bit naughty, and for reasons best known to themselves, they've added Moses' name in verse 24. So have a look with at verse 24 with me. This is what it says. "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him." Now, a direct translation for the original Hebrew says this: "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him," that is Gershom, Moses' son, and Zipporah's son. Sons were being talked about in verse 23, weren't they? The immediately preceding verse, that Israel is God's firstborn son, and God is going to treat Pharaoh's son as Pharaoh has treated God's son. And so the him in verse 24 must still be a son. So this is how it's meant to read, I think. "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Gershom and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it." See, about 500 years earlier, God had commanded Abraham And all the Hebrews descended from him to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. And that was God's way for families to show that they were committed to God, God's way. If they weren't circumcising their sons, they weren't showing that they were committed to God. And you'll get the imagery, they were cut off from God and his people. They would be left unrescued. And so when Zipporah finally circumcised Gershom a lot later than the eighth day of his life, poor chap, both she and he showed full commitment to God, God's way, and therefore became fully part of God's people. God required and still requires full commitment to him his way. He doesn't require to circumcise our sons on the eighth day, but Jesus said very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except, no one comes to the Father except by me. We relate to God only through Jesus. So that rules out being a Muslim, it rules out being a Hindu, it rules out being anything else except a Bible-believing Christian. And it certainly rules out making up for ourselves how we might relate to God. I'd be a rich man if I had a pound for every person who said of a loved one something like, well, they weren't religious, church wasn't really part of their life, they watched songs of praise, but they did believe in God. We can't make it up as we go along. God requires commitment to him, his way. Commit to God, God's way. Because, chapter 4, verses 27 to 31, he commits to rescue his people. And we're only going to spend 3 or 4 minutes on this section. After Gershom's circumcision, Aaron travelled out to meet his brother Moses. And Moses is there with his staff. Now, boys like gadgets, don't we? I love new phones. I'm waiting for the OnePlus 5 to come out before I get a new phone. But there we go. Any phone geeks will know about that. I like clever TVs. I like DAB radios. I even like my coffee machine and so on. I even got excited about a new central heating thermostat the other week. And it was May. You see, just imagine Moses showing Aaron his staff. Hey, bro, look what happens when I throw this on the floor. And Aaron jumps out of the way as the staff turns into a snake. And Aaron, you won't believe what God makes it do next when I pick it up, as Moses picks up this staff in front of his ashen-faced brother, and it turns back into a staff. Well, that day, Moses told Aaron all that God had said about who he is and his loving plan to rescue his people. And Aaron passed it on to the rest of the Israelites, who bowed down to worship, to kiss towards, to show ultimate commitment to God. They committed to God, God's way, because God had promised to rescue them. They heard about God's promises, and they committed to him as he had committed to them. They did exactly the right thing, didn't they, at this point? They heard about God, and they committed to God. It's the only right response, isn't it, to worship God, who's promised to rescue. And the unchanging God expects an unchanging response from his people down the ages. He's now exactly who he was then, and so he requires our worship, our commitment, just like he required it of the Israelites. Of course, worship isn't just what we do together here in church on a Sunday, although being in church frequently is pretty essential. In the letters of the Hebrews, God tells us not to give up meeting together, but instead to commit to one another, to spur one another along in our faith, in our walk with the Lord. But worship, committing to God, is a whole life, God-glorifying thing. So if I'm committed to God, I'll be growing in lots of different ways. Here's some. My priorities will be lining up with God's priorities more and more, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. If I've got a family, my family life will regularly include time as a family with God. And that time will be growing. What I post on social media will be truthful, and it will be kind, and it will be polite. How I talk about others when they're not there will build them up and will be good for them and will glorify God. At work, I'll be increasingly aware that, I'm working for my boss, but ultimately I'm working for God, whatever my job is, even if I work for myself. And I'll be increasingly committing my non-essential money to God's work. We're to commit to God, God's way, in all of our lives, all of the time. The Israelites heard what God was like, and they committed to him. Commit to God, God's way, because he's committed to rescue his people. Thirdly, commit to God even when trouble comes, and we're in chapter 5. The story unfolds further, and we head with Moses back to Egypt, and the pressure on the Israelites is growing. Moses and Aaron were granted an audience with Pharaoh. Chapter 5, verse 1, they said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." And immediately, trouble comes the Israelites' way. Committing to somebody else ahead of Pharaoh? First, Pharaoh refuses them permission to go to worship. Then when Moses asks again, Pharaoh accuses him of taking his people away from their work. So he made their work take longer by forcing them to collect their own straw to bind the clay to make the bricks for Pharaoh's latest self-glorifying building project. And when they missed their target, Pharaoh accused the Israelites of being lazy. And so they were beaten. Pharaoh shut them up, bullied them, humiliated them, and wounded them, because they wanted to commit to the loving God who'd promised to rescue them. The Israelites were in deep trouble. How easy it would have been to buckle under the pressure, to give up, to think that committing to God just wasn't worth the cost anymore. And sadly, friends, that's exactly what the Israelites did. Verse 21. They said to Moses and Aaron, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh, and his officials have put a sword in their hand to kill us." They doubted that God was good, believed the oldest lie in the book. And they doubted that Moses was his servant, speaking his words. And at this point in the story, at least, their faith in God crumbled. How sad. Here they were, God's people, and they'd forgotten already who God was and what he'd promised to do for them. The Old Testament church had en masse given up on God. They'd lost their commitment to the never-changing, all-powerful, incomparably strong and perfectly righteous God who endlessly loved them and cared so deeply about them that he was going to use all of his mighty power to rescue them. And they'd walked away. When trouble came, they stopped being committed to God and turned against Moses, his man. How we need God's Holy Spirit to give us the strength to stand committed to God, even when trouble comes, especially when trouble comes. There's no point thinking that our faith is like a hamster wheel where we have to run and run and run and run and run and work harder and harder and harder and harder. It won't work. When trouble comes, we'll walk away. Friends, we need God's Holy Spirit to work in our lives, and we can't well up God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't some kind of attribute. Faith isn't some kind of attribute. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity, and faith is a gift from him. We're too weak by ourselves. We won't stand by ourselves. It's God who works his power in us, who enables us to commit to him, even when the worst troubles come our way. So let's be people who pray. People who pray that God would cause us to stand firm on his promises. People who pray that God would cause us to stand firm, committed to him in times of trouble. People who pray that God would cause us to commit to him in a world where commitment has gone out of fashion. Let's pray that God's Holy Spirit makes us like the Israelites of chapter 4, verse 31, who believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them, he had seen and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Let's pray that we commit to God God's way, even when we face trouble, because he has committed to rescue us. Let me pray that for us now. Our Father, we thank you that power comes from you. Power to stand committed to you comes from you. Please save us from thinking that we can do this by running around on that hamster wheel of so-called faith. Please cause us to pray. Please hold us up by your strong, righteous right hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.